Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that we are not in hell. That's what we deserve. We thank you that many of us have the assurance of a much better, brighter eternity. We thank you for Jesus Christ who makes that so. We thank you for a fresh opportunity to open the Bible, your holy word. Don't allow this opportunity to be wasted by our inattentiveness or, Father, by withholding the Holy Spirit from us. Pour out your Spirit. Cause your word to come with power. We pray so that Jesus Christ will be glorified. Amen. I have to say, Casey, it is good to see you. I want you to imagine that you're sending a son off to a foreign war. He's going to fight for the U.S. of A. And imagine as he is walking out the door that you say this to him: "Son, no matter what happens to you, no matter where you go, I want you to know that I will be with you. I will be there to love you and to make every experience good for you, no matter how miserable it may seem to be. Furthermore, son, I guarantee you that when you come through this terrible conflict, you will be infinitely better off than you were when it began." Now, if we heard you say those kind of things to your son, we might draw two conclusions about you. Number one, you love your son very much. You're very concerned about his comfort and his peace and his well-being. But the second thing that we would conclude about you is that you are utterly delusional. You're promising things you can't possibly deliver. You can't be with him. You can't make every experience good for him. You can't guarantee that he'll come out of this much better than he was when he went in. You may love him, but you're a little bit off in certain ways. But you see, the living God does make those kind of guarantees to his children. And he is not delusional. He's fully capable of doing everything that he says. Now, what does he need to make those kind of guarantees to us? Well, it's because when you become a Christian, you go to war. Maybe no one told you that when you first came to Christ, but that's what actually happens. Turn to Romans 8 and verse 36. We examined this verse last week, Romans 8, 36. "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Now that's a quotation from Psalm 44, verse 22. And in Psalm 44, that statement is a lamentation. "God, don't you see how vulnerable your people are? They are marked out for death. Don't you see? Don't you care?" I think that Paul is using it as something of a lamentation here in Romans 8. But it's also a statement of brutal fact, harsh reality. God's children are continually opposed in this present world. And they are extremely weak. They are like defenseless sheep. They are battered, they are attacked, and they cannot defend themselves. Now, why is this? Well, in part, it's because God's people are regenerate by His grace. Their hearts have been changed. Their minds have been renewed. But they are living amongst unregenerate people who haven't been changed, who still hate God and love sin. They live in an unregenerate natural environment. So God's people are out of sync. The way they think, the things they love, the things to which they aspire, they're out of sync with everyone and everything that's happening around them. And thus they are considered odd. And thus they are considered to be something of killjoys. But there's another reason for this conflict. This may sound weird to you, but this is reality. There are evil spiritual beings who exert a dominating influence over the moral and spiritual condition of the world, all of mankind, all of culture. And these evil beings, these spiritual beings, would very much like to destroy Christians. They would like to destroy the church. They can't, but they can oppose. And they send people and they themselves move with opposing power against the people of God, against them in their minds, against them in their hearts, stirring up people to misunderstand them and falsely accuse them. Last week I remarked that virtually every experience in the Christian life is a contest. I hope you gave that some thought. We are constantly engaged in a contest, you could even say a war. And that's why when you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you off, immediately you're at war with yourself about what you want to do, what you want to say. It happens when we see things, our eyes fall upon things that would draw out lust. And immediately we're in a contest. Do I obey God and rein in my lust, or do I give vent to what I want to do in my flesh? A constant contest. My dear ones, if you haven't figured it out yet, you're no match for the contest. It's too much for us. The opposition is too strong, too numerous, too subtle, too unrelenting, too pervasive. Now, the end of Romans 8 is all about God making promises to His children with respect to this ongoing war, this contest in their lives. It's not His pleasure to take us immediately out of the contest. He leaves us here. But it is His pleasure to love us through it. To love us through it. Last week's text was verses 35 through 37. Let's read them again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or a lack of clothing or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In these verses, I see the Apostle Paul asking a question that is natural to most of us. And the greater our understanding of the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ over providence, over the world, even over Satan and demons, the more haunting this question becomes. And the question is essentially this: if Christ chooses, deliberately decides to subject me to the kinds of troubles and sorrows named in verse 35, doesn't that mean that he doesn't love me anymore? That somehow I have become separated from his love? Many people assume that Christ has no control whatsoever over the trials which befall his people. Trials come, Jesus can't prevent them. And they think that way because they're sure if he could prevent them, he would. If he loves his people, he wouldn't let them be tried and afflicted and persecuted. But then when those people learn that such is the glory and rule of Jesus Christ, that he really is over all the troubles, all the sorrows, all the temptations that come against people in this world, then they conclude that he must not love those who are persecuted, those who are hated and misrepresented and subject to famine and need. If he controls all this trouble, surely he doesn't care about the people upon whom the trouble comes. And so Paul is asking the question, don't the troubles that sometimes come upon people professing faith in Christ, doesn't that prove that somehow they've become separated from the love of Christ? Well, the answer that Paul gives in verse 37 is essentially this. Number one, Christ's love for his people was demonstrated beyond measure, beyond doubt, beyond question when he died for them on the cross. And he purchased them for himself. That was his love displayed in a way that is beyond dispute. But now, he is still loving them. And he is with them even in the trials that he appoints. Even in the contest that he arranges for their lives. He is there. He is with them in their sorrows, in their pains. He is there making them more than conquerors to the praise of his glorious grace. He subjects us to all kinds of trials in this world, but then he comes and upholds us so that we emerge victorious and people, at least in eternity, when all of history is replayed and the secret works of God are made manifest, people will ooh and ah at what Jesus was doing behind the scenes to save his people. Well, now we come to the end of this statement on the love of God. The end of Romans 8. I don't want to leave because I enjoy preaching this. I'd have to say, I don't enjoy preaching everything that's in the Bible. I believe it's true. I don't enjoy preaching everything that's in the Bible. I really enjoy preaching the end of Romans 8. But all good things have to come to an end in this world. So we come to the last two verses this morning, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've divided my remarks into three parts. The last part is only a couple sentences, so don't be looking at the time trying to figure out how long it's going to last. The first part of my remark is a question. Why is being separated from the love of God such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal to be separated from the love of God? This separation is referred to in verse 35 and again in verse 39. Paul writes as though it were a thing of greatest value and confidence to be in the love of God. At the same time, he writes as though it is a thing to be feared above all other things, that one should be separated from the love of God. Now, how in the world can that be so important when most people never give it a thought? Most people never think about whether God loves them or he doesn't. Even Christians don't think about the love of God. Let's be honest. How much did you think this week about God loving you? Does he love me? Or if he loves me, what does that really mean for me? Did it matter to you this week whether God loved you or not? You know, this is a very sad thing, I think. That it's an inconsequential thought to us. Does God love me? Well, I don't know. I guess. What does it matter? Well, Paul is writing as though it matters a great deal. Now, I want you to follow what I'm trying to say. Maybe God will help you understand it. The value of God's love has been severely cheapened by bad theology in the modern world. And that's the reason people don't give much thought to the love of God, because it has been cheapened in their minds by bad theology. The knowledge of God in general has become so distorted that people tend to view God, if God exists, as completely detached from real life and real world events. God doesn't have anything to do with anything in our world. And his love, in particular, has come to be viewed as a thing of no consequence. And that's why you don't think about it. That's why these questions aren't really poignant. The love of God is no big deal. Now, one of the ways this cheapening has taken effect is that people are told that God loves everyone the same. And they're told that from here to here. God loves you. God loves everyone the same. But then most people don't believe in his son. Most people never repent of their sins. Most people don't go to heaven. Most people perish in their sins. So what difference does the love of God make? God loves people and they go to hell anyway. What difference does the love of God make? The love of God doesn't preclude horrible crimes from being committed. Remember the shooting that took place in that Connecticut schoolroom earlier this school term. It was horrible. But there are people who would tell us that God loved the shooter, but God's love didn't keep him from killing those kids. And God loved the children, but his love couldn't protect them from being shot. And we are told that God loves people everywhere the same. People who are swept up and swept away by typhoons and their whole lives are ruined. God loved them, but he couldn't prevent the storm. And so people hear that, and they come to think that the love of God is weak. It's a non-issue. It doesn't make any difference if God loves you. And to people who think like that, being separated from the love of God would not be a big deal either, because the love of God doesn't change anything. Well, beloved, that kind of thinking about the love of God is completely erroneous. First of all, God's love for mankind is universal only in a benevolent sense. God's love for all humanity is true only in a benevolent sense. God does care for human beings as his creatures, his image bearers. God cares for human beings more than he cares for ants, dogs, or elephants, because they bear his image. God cares for them. He gives them good gifts, gifts they don't deserve. They hate him, rebel against him, they're ungrateful, but God loads them with benefits. He has a benevolent love for the whole of mankind. But, listen, God's benevolent love is subject to certain higher loves in God. His love for holiness, his love for justice is greater than his love of benevolence. And so there are times when the justice of God breaks through his benevolence and strikes men with judgment. The benevolent love of God does not protect people from the wrath that their sins deserve. But there is another kind of love with God. We call it his special love. It could be called his redemptive love. And this love is entirely different from his love of benevolence. This is the love of God that Paul is referring to in our text. This love is a really big deal. And there are two distinguishing features of the redemptive love of God that I simply want to mention. Number one, the redemptive love of God is a gracious commitment made by God before time with respect to specific individuals. I know I just said a lot, but let me say it again. The redemptive love of God is a gracious commitment made by God before time with respect to specific individuals. Paul begins this section of Romans 8 by alluding to this commitment. Look at verse 28. We love verse 28. Well, it's about the commitment of God's love, his redemptive love. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's a pretty big commitment. God commits himself to make every event work together, fit together for the good of these people. Who are these people? Well, they're identified as the called or the called ones according to his purpose. Specific people that he calls according to his purpose. Paul speaks more emphatically about this in verses 29 and 30. For whomever he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that his son might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these people he also called. And whom he called, these people he also justified. Whom he justified, these people he also glorified. The foreknowing in verse 29 was a decision that God made before he created the world. It was a decision to know certain people in a very peculiar, personal, and loving way. Now, God knew before time every person that he would create in the annals of history. And he knew they would altogether become unprofitable. They would all go their own way. They would all become totally depraved and rebellious and God-hating. He knew that would become the case with all of the human race. But before time, God decided to love certain people. Not a few, as numerous as the grains of sand on the shore or the stars in heaven. But he chose to know them in a very personal way. And he set his love on them. That decision was entirely gracious. They didn't deserve it. They couldn't earn it. It was sovereign. It was made according to the secret counsel of his will. And we don't understand why. But to these people, God made commitments. And that's what he's talking about in verses 29 and 30. Commitments. Essentially, the commitment was made between the three persons of the Godhead. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They entered together and made commitments regarding these people. And they predetermined that these people would eventually be morally and spiritually and even physically conformed to the image of the glorified Christ. They committed that these people would be called. In the midst of their rebellion, they would be interrupted. God would break in on them and he would draw them to Christ and faith in him. God committed that these people would be justified and forgiven of all their sins through faith in Christ. And God committed that when these people come to the end of their lives, they will go to heaven. They will be glorified. That's God's commitment. That's a big thing. To have God committed to preserve you, keep you, save you, justify you, and take you to heaven. That's a big deal. God's love of redemption is a commitment on God's part to save people. Second feature of God's redemptive love is the tender care. The tender care that he takes of each one of these people whom he loves. You see, even though God committed to justify them, the fact is they could not be justified as they were because they were sinners. In God's love, just loving them, even as God, could not forgive their sins because justice had been violated. Somebody of infinite worth would have to be punished with the death their sins deserve. Otherwise, they could not be justified and they could not be glorified. So you know what God did? Out of his great love for these people, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. All those whom he loves, all that he draws to faith in Christ, he sacrificed his son for them. Earlier in this epistle, chapter 5, Paul wrote about the same thing. He said, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much he loves these people. He sends his own son to come into the world, to become identified with them, to bear their guilt, their shame, their sin, and then to be struck with the wrath of God in their behalf. In all their lives, God takes that kind of care of those whom he loves. You see, beloved, it really is a big deal to be loved by God. And to have that confidence, you talk about psychology. You talk about changing the way you think and view life. The confidence that the God of heaven is committed to you with eternal love changes the way you think about everything. And that confidence is given with divine authority to everyone who believes on Jesus Christ. These are the called according to his purpose. Those who find their way to Christ, they may not know how it happened, but they know that they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are given this confidence. God loves you. And whether you realize it or not, you believe because God loves you and because God drew you. Well, by the same token, beloved, it is a very huge problem. If it could happen, it would be the worst thing that could possibly happen, to be separated eternally from the love of God. And that's what we fear. That's what I fear. Has God forgotten about me? Have I committed that sin that convinced God to stop loving me? Well, that brings me to point number two. Paul's conviction regarding the love of God. Paul's conviction. The apostle opens his concluding statement in this discussion about the love of God with these words, "For I am persuaded." The construction of the Greek means to attain to certainty in a particular matter. To attain to certainty. Paul had become certain. He was sure of the thing that he's asserting in this text. He is sure. He knows that what he is saying is true. And what is he asserting? He's asserting that nothing. You say, there's got to be a qualifier. No, there's not. Nothing separates those who are loved by God from that love. Nothing. Now, we preachers, you've come to expect, we come to a statement in the Bible and we say, well, before you can just take that as it is written, we have to tell you there are certain qualifiers. It's true 99.9% of the time, but there are no buts here. No exceptions. Nothing separates those upon whom God has set his love from his love. Now, if it be asked how Paul became so certain of that, well, it's kind of like, how did little Johnny become certain that falling out of the tree would hurt? Well, mommy told him, "Johnny, if you fall out of that tree, it's going to hurt." And then he fell out of the tree and he got hurt. How did Paul become so certain? Number one, he was taught of God. He was an apostle. He was taught by God in ways we aren't. God taught him this truth. But then secondly, Paul himself experienced the very things that are thought to separate people from the love of God. He experienced those himself, and through every experience, the love of God was there. It was firm. It was evident. And so, like little Johnny, he learned by being taught, and he learned through experience. I am persuaded. And then Paul proceeds to apply this confidence to some of God's people's deepest fears. And he makes the application in a very poetic way by pairing together opposites. It's really poetic, makes it more memorable. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life will be able to separate us from the love of God." Neither death nor life. I think those of us who listen to preaching a lot tend not to pay close attention. certain words and phrases are used. We've heard those words and phrases countless times, so we don't listen to them. I appeal to you, please try to listen as though you've never heard this before. Death cannot separate you from the love of God. We fear death, don't we? You say, no, not me. I'm a good, robust Christian. I don't fear death. No. We know things about death that help us cope with it. I mean, we know that death was conquered by Christ in his resurrection. And Christ represented us. So the fact that he was raised means that we too must be raised. Death, where is your victory? Well, you know what frightens us? We still have to die. Death has been defeated, but we still have to experience it. We're taught in the Bible that when you die and your soul is separated from your body, the soul of the Christian goes immediately, consciously, into the glorified presence of Christ. Paul said, for me to be absent from the Lord is to be present in the body, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is very much better. And we know that, and that brings us comfort, but we still have to die. And we still have to experience death. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said, it's not death that frightens us, it's the experience of dying that frightens us. And we know when that experience comes, to the Christian, the sting, the bitterness, the pain of death has been taken away. It was spent on Jesus on the cross. There will be no judgment of God in our dying. We still have to die. However it will come, maybe driving down the road, and all of a sudden, you see it unfolding before you. And you know, in an instant, I'm not going to survive this. Or maybe it will come through a disease. Maybe it will take months. But it becomes evident after a time, you're not going to survive. You're going to experience death. And that frightens us. That's why we need what Paul's word says, what God's word says in this text. Death will not be able to separate us from the love of God. Listen to that. What does that mean? That means nothing about death. No part of the death experience will separate us, cut us off from the love of God. When that time comes, and it is coming, when that hour comes, God will love us in that experience. His love will be on us. His love will be in us. His love will surround us in the very act of dying. And we will know his love. And we will somehow know his presence, and we will have his peace, and his comfort will be upon us, and maybe even his joy. Death will not separate you from the love of God. Now, I think it could be said that the strength of your experience of God's love in your dying hour may correlate to the way you have sought to experience God's love in your living hours. And if you're a Christian who hasn't given much thought to the love of God, and You haven't gone and asked him to help you know his love in greater measure, then it may not be as strong as that Christian who has sought to live in the experience of God's love. But in either case, death won't separate us from the love of God. But neither will life. And sometimes life seems to be a larger threat to us than death. And that's because there are lots of things in life that do seem to separate us from the love of God. And that's because we allow lots of things to dull our first love for God. And we don't love God always the way we used to or the way we ought to. And a lot of things get in the way. Family gets in the way. Work gets in the way. Problems, all kinds of problems get in the way. Property gets in the way. Recreation, pleasure. We become distracted, and for a time we lose our conscious relish of God. Have you lost it this morning? Or are you sitting there saying, you know, this week I haven't loved you the way I should, Lord, but I do love you. Revive my love. Our sins eat up our love sometimes. And we sin how many times a day? And our sins seem to separate us from the love of God. Just living in this world, just living seems to separate us from the love of God. You know what? Paul's not discussing our love to God here, which does change and fluctuates to our embarrassment, to our hurt. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about God's love for us. And our love for him may be all over the place. His love for us never changes. Wow. We forget him. We doubt him. We ignore him. We sin against him. We forget to love him. Our love for him grows cold. It doesn't change his love for us. Nothing in life will separate us from God's love for us. Even our failures, our sins, our backslidings won't separate us from the love of God. Do you know that? We forget that, don't we? It's because we have such pitifully low views of the love of God. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they would become rooted and grounded in love, and that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, so that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. This is how you become full of God, is by studying the love that God has for you. Next, and I must move more quickly, nor angels nor principalities will separate us from the love of God. This pair, angels, principalities, speaks about those spiritual beings to which I alluded in the beginning. Angelic beings who possess power and ability vastly superior to our own. Now, linguistically, both of these terms, angels, principalities, could refer to good angels, the angels of God. But in keeping with the structure of contrast in this passage, it's best to understand that Paul is saying this: nor the angels of God, nor the demons of hell will be able to separate you from the love of God. Now, some wonder, why would Paul mention the angels of God? Surely the elect angels of God wouldn't try to separate you from the love of God. Paul makes this statement simply to emphasize the strength of God's love. Just like in Galatians 1, he said, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what we preach to you, let him be accursed. And he says that not because the angels would ever preach another gospel, but to show how strong the anathema of God is against those who preach a false gospel. Well, Paul mentions angels here simply to show how strong the love of God is. No angelic being, whether it be elect or from hell, can separate the Christian from the love of God. The devil's constantly accusing you. You know that? He's constantly going before God, reminding God of all your sins, your cold heart, your lack of love, lack of steadfastness, your lust, your lying. You'll never be able to convince God to stop loving you. The New King James next attaches the word powers. Angels, principalities, powers. In the original, the word powers comes at the end of verse 38 and is kind of out there alone. It's not part of a pair. But maybe the King James translators put it here because principalities and powers often are mentioned together. I think the word power here simply refers to the supernatural, to the miraculous. Miraculous happenings. No miracle. Nothing supernatural will ever separate you from the love of God. The third pair of opposites, nor things present, nor things to come. You ever really thought about that? This is beautiful language, so it's easy to say things present, things to come, nor height, nor depth. It's rhythmic. You just read it. Beloved, these words have meaning. Nothing present. That means that nothing that's presently happening in your life, if you're a believer, is separating you from the love of God. You may be passing through, and some of you are, some very dark and difficult times. You're being tried. You're being stretched mentally and emotionally and physically. And the trial may seem hopeless. It may seem endless to you. Well, I don't know. I don't know about the trial. I don't know what it's about. I don't know how long it will last. But this I can tell you. It's not separating you from the love of God. God's loving you. God knows everything you're going through, and he's loving you. And whether you sense it or not, he's upholding you. Nothing present will separate you from the love of God, but also nothing to come. Nothing in the future will be able to separate you from the love of God. Have you ever noticed how many apocalyptic movies are produced every year? There are all these movies produced about the end of the world. It's like man has an innate, intuitive awareness that some bad things are going to happen. They're right. Some very bad things are going to happen. Really bad things are going to happen. Maybe we'll be in heaven when they happen. But they're going to happen. Maybe you're worried about the future. Some of you are very young. You're in college. I mean, it's great to be young. I can almost remember. Not quite, but I know youth is a good thing. I used all mine, but it's a good thing. Enjoy it. But there is a problem with being young. You have so many sorrows ahead of you. I was thinking recently about Sherry and me. One of the things that we both dreaded more than anything was the death of our parents. We've lived through the death of our parents. Many of you haven't. Still coming. Maybe you live in the fear of contracting cancer. Some dread disease could happen. Maybe it's the thought of an economic collapse, and one day you'll wake up and all the millions of dollars that you stored up, they're worth pennies. Maybe it's a fear of war. When I was a boy, people dug bomb shelters in their backyard because of fear of nuclear war. Still possible, you know. Who knows what the future will bring, but I can tell you this, it will bring heartache. It will bring sorrow. It will bring frightening things. And if nothing else frightening happens, you'll get old. But you know what? Christ rules all that. And he is committed in love to you that whatever he sends to you, he will fit it together with other things for your good. And he promises you this, whatever comes, it won't separate you from his love. He'll love you through it. The sorrow may be excruciating, but he will love you through it. Not things present, nor things to come, nor fourthly, height or depth. And I think in these two couplets, Paul is simply saying no extremity in space or time will separate you from the love of God. Height or depth, what in the world does that mean? Well, I think Paul is saying much the same as the psalmist in Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, behold, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Everywhere you go, the love of God will be on you. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. The last thing Paul mentions is nor any other created thing. Any other created thing. Nothing that God has made has the power to separate you from the love of God. Nothing outside of God himself can separate you from the love of God. The bottom line is this. If God has set his love on you, you will never be separated from that love. Now, some people have come along and said, well, yeah, all this is true, but we can separate ourselves from the love of God. We can take ourselves out of the love of God. That's some more of that really bad theology. Did you put yourself in the love of God? Did you convince God before the foundation of the world to love you? Well, if you did, you may be able to convince him to stop loving you. If you didn't, and you didn't, his love for you was his sovereign choice. And you will not be able to change God's mind. You say, well, what if I commit all kinds of sin? God knows how to deal with your sin. You see, you can't stop God from loving you. Neither can you stop God from chastening you. And if you decide that you're going to break bad, God's not going to stop loving you. But believe me, friend, he knows how to stop you. He will get your attention. And maybe some of you believers in Christ, you're doing that right now. You're toying with things that you know God hates and that Christ died that you would be forgiven of. But you're playing with them. Stop it. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. One of the evidences of God's love is that he will not let sin destroy you. He knows how to prevent that. You know, if God loves you, he'll never stop loving you. My last word, and I said, remember, it's only a couple sentences. Is there any hope for people who presently are outside any objective guarantee of the love of God. Is there any hope for people who at present are outside any objective evidence of the love of God? And that may be true for some of you. There's absolutely no objective reason to think that God loves you. You haven't repented of your sins. You don't hate your sins. You love your sins. You don't love God. You hate God. You're not a believer in His Son. There's no objective reason to believe that God loves you. Is there any hope for people who at present have no objective basis for concluding that God loves them? Well, look at the last words of Romans 8. The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love that God has for sinners has been stored up in Jesus Christ. And through Christ, God floods and pours out that love. So, whoever you are, if you can get to Jesus, if you will repent of your sins and throw yourself upon the mercy of Christ, if you will go to Him and say, I know I don't deserve to be loved. I deserve your wrath, but I ask you, I believe that you are the only way to God, the only Savior of sinners. Please don't let me perish. Please forgive me and save me. You know what? He would do just that. He would forgive you. He would save you. He would give you eternal life. And then you would have objective basis for concluding that God has loved you from all eternity. I'm not talking about changing God's mind about loving you. But the experience of that love is in Christ. And if you go to Christ, if you're able to get to Christ, you will discover that God has loved you from all eternity, and it's God who brought you. But for you, what you need to understand is this: without Christ, you perish. If you believe on Christ, you will have eternal life. So I urge you, go to Christ. You don't want to live the rest of your life and die without the love of God. And you'll never know that love apart from Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father, we have talked about things this morning that are too high and they're too wonderful for us. We don't deserve to know this, much less do we deserve to have these things be true of us. But by your grace, there is objective warrant for many people in this room to have the same kind of confidence that Paul had, that they have been loved by you and that nothing will ever separate them from your love. And Father, we would ask for that work of the Holy Spirit that would make that precious to every one of your children. And for those who are troubled and those who are perhaps on the brink of despair, we pray, Father, that you would use the realization of your love for them to dispel their darkness and to give them comfort and peace and encouragement. But then, Father, there are others here who have no objective basis for concluding that you love them. But we're glad that you have brought them. And we're glad that we can tell them that Jesus Christ will save them. And if they go to him, all their sins will be forgiven and they'll be given eternal life. And they will know by the Holy Spirit shedding it abroad in their hearts that you love them. So, Father, please don't let people leave this room more hardened, more callous than they were when they came. Draw people to Christ. Draw us all to Christ. We pray for his glory. We pray for the glory of your own name. Amen.